We've outlined chapter 4 into three sections. Spiritual stability or greater spiritual peace is achieved when we pursue Christ, first of all, in our relationships with one another. When you pursue Christ, you will long to be at peace with each other. When you pursue Christ, you'll long for inward peace. Peace within. That's where we are in verses 8 and 9 this morning. This is actually our third message on peace within. The first message dealt with our attitude, that we are to be joyful people and gentle people. Last week, as we pursue Christ, we will become more stable in our devotion to God. That's verses 6 and 7. So in our attitude and in our devotion, and thirdly this morning, our thinking. Our thinking, when we pursue Christ, we will know greater peace within when we think correctly. Next week and following, we'll get into the third part of chapter 4, the third part of this practical application of pursuing Christ, which is verse 10 through the end of the chapter, and that is stability in our circumstances, or knowing peace under our circumstances. The capacity of the human brain is the subject. As many of you know, if you read much of ever-widening scientific wonder, it's 12 to 14 billion cells are only a shadow of its complexity. Because each cell sends out thousands of connecting tendrils so that a single cell may be connected with 10,000 neighboring cells, each of which is constantly exchanging data impulses. These 12 to 14 billion brain cells times 10,000 connectors make the human mind an unparalleled computer. The mind's activity has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each big enough to serve New York City, all running at full speed as they receive and send questions and orders. Put another way, there is more electronic equivalent in one human brain than in all the radio and television stations in the entire world put together. The human brain rarely misses a thing. It is capable of giving and receiving the subtlest input, from imagining a universe in which time bends to creating the polyphonic texture of a Bach fugue, or transmitting and receiving a message from God, the all-infinite one himself. Feats no computer will ever accomplish. One theologian said the dizzying potential of the human mind reaches its apex in the possibility of actually possessing the very mind of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A possibility affirmed by Paul when he said, "But we have the mind of Christ, a mind that is constantly able to be renewed by the Spirit of God through His Word." Folks, no computer will ever be able to think God's thoughts. Nor will any device be able to know the heart of God or to do His works. But the mystery that resides between our ears has this capacity. And indeed, it was created for this. We were created to have the mind of Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought? This godlike potential points us to a great scandal, because very often we Christians fall short of the mind of Christ. Far more often than we will admit, our thinking is not Christian. One writer, John Milton, wrote this: "A mind is its own place, and in itself can make a heaven of hell and hell of heaven." And that's the experience of every Christian here this morning. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 4, "Guard your heart, guard your mind, for out of it are the issues of life itself." That's why the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, among other places, said this: "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Stability in our thinking. God intends for us to know how to please Him in the way we think. And when you pursue Christ, you'll become more stable in the way you think. And therefore, when you're thinking properly, you'll know greater inner spiritual peace. So in all of life's storms and emotional moments, you can know the peace of God which surpasses all human comprehension. And as we stated last week, just as the love of God is beyond human capability of fully understanding, so is the peace of God. That is a divine well that will never run dry for those who pursue Christ. Last week we studied that our devotion to God through prayer brings inward peace and greater stability. It is something that increases as we pursue Christ. But I want to tell you this morning, we studied last week, don't even be anxious for one thing. It is not enough to pray instead of worry. It is a good thing. But to empty your concerns on God is good, but that leaves the mind empty, doesn't it? Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Be anxious for not even one thing. But that leaves our minds empty. Other worries or other sinful thoughts will rush in potentially to fill up the space if you do not purposefully fill it yourself. Verse 8 tells us how to repackage our minds, if you will. It gives criteria for determining the kinds of things upon which you ought to concentrate your thinking. Let's look at verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever is right," "whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or reputation, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace," or the God who is the source of all peace, "shall be with you." You must train your mind so that you can control it by the grace of God. The question is, how do we do that? There is one person that I counseled years ago that was saved later in life, and they had a very, very difficult time governing their mind following their conversion. So they created what they called a Philippians 4:8 list. And they took the list of these virtues that we should be thinking. They defined them scripturally, as we'll do this morning. And underneath each word and its definition, they put a number of practical areas that defined what it meant to be true or honest or pure or lovely or of a good reputation. And they would displace the one thought that discouraged them and replace it with thinking on things that please the Lord. Maybe you need to be that practical. Maybe you need a Philippians 4:8 list. Okay. So when we cast things on the Lord because He cares for us, we can fill our minds with that which pleases the Lord. And sometimes that type of attention to detail is called discipline. And disciplined thinking gives way to disciplined choices. That's verse 9, isn't it, folks? We're just kind of highlighting some of the passage, then we're going to divide it up into three simple points for our understanding. But thinking in verse 8 gives way to right living in verse 9. And when we live right, we know the stabilizing peace of God in our lives. The God of peace is with you, near you. We are to practice. Good doctrine always leads to good practice. The doctrine is found in chapter 3. As we know Christ, we're in Him, we pursue Him. And these are the practical realities of this. When we live with the right relationships, we'll know the right joy. This is chapter 4. When we stand firm in Christ, we'll know our right relationships, we'll know our right joy, we'll know our right devotion, we'll think right, we'll do right, and that's stability, all by the grace of God. I've written down this quote, and I've used it often in my own personal life and in my ministry. I don't expect you to be able to write quick enough, but if you'd like to have it later, I'll seek to do my best to get it to you. I've given it to you before, years ago. A thought breeds a choice breeds an action breeds a habit breeds a character, and a character gives birth to a destiny. A thought breeds a choice breeds an action breeds a habit breeds a character, and a character gives birth to a destiny. You've heard the phrase often, you are what you think. And that's proverbial, isn't it? That's from Proverbs. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That's it. And by the grace of God, He will help us think properly. God is concerned about how we think. And let us remember that the power is not found. This is very, very necessary for us to remember. The power is not found in the discipline of thinking right or doing right. We cannot and must not get ourselves moored in verses 8 and 9 without understanding the greater context that we've already explained this morning and in previous weeks. All of verses 8 and 9 is done by the divine favor of God, the grace of God. There are Christians whose lives dry up and they become very, very legalistic and overly tight in the way they live because they only live in verse 8 and verse 9. And they forget the divine help behind the ability to live in those verses. We must be very, very careful lest we give way to quietism or the higher life movement where we actually believe that we can be perfect in the way we live. We must remember chapter 3, verses 8 to 21. This is a lifelong journey. I have not already obtained. But this one thing I do, I make it my goal to be more and more like Christ as a citizen of heaven. So let's be careful. Christians who act perfectly are tough people to be around, aren't they? I had school teachers that I thought were perfect. Very rarely did they open up their hearts and say, you know what, I'm not. This is who I really am by the grace of God. I know I've got all these rules and I've got all these regulations in this class, and I know I hold a really high standard for you, but let me tell you who my standard really is. It's Jesus. I long to be like him, but this year you're not going to see much of him at certain times like you should. But know in my heart, I long to be like him. Would you join me in the pursuit of Christ together? That's a Christian teacher. Right. Richard Taylor has written a book called The Disciplined Life. It is a good book to read, but I'll warn you, this man believes that this side of heaven you can achieve perfection. So he is wrong in that regard, but this particular quote in his book called The Disciplined Life was good. He says, discipline all by itself is not holiness. One mistake is to confuse disciplined living with holy living. The two are not the same. Holiness is a spiritual reality which transcends self in terms of reference. Discipline, on the other hand, may begin and end with self-interest. Holiness is not meaningless except as it defines one's relationship to a holy God and one's moral state in the sight of that God. The man who has himself under perfect control is apt to be satisfied, my friends. But he cannot still answer the questions of eternal life, righteousness, and coming judgment, can he? There are souls who are sharp enough to see the utilitarian value of well-regulated, conventionally impeccable lives, who are not big enough to be aware that life has a third dimension. They're too small. They're content with a narrow, little respectability, lending an arrogance of dignity to their creature comforts. Wrapped in their self-righteous garments, they seem impervious to any sense of lack. They don't need to repent, for they have no vices. They avoid every extravagance. They are correct in their disposition, honest in their business. Habits are well ordered. Life is tidy and well arranged. They know when to stop eating. They get to bed sensibly. They get up early, but they are still left empty and without proper joy and duty to the Lord. You remember the Lord Jesus' parable of the rich man? This was an orderly man. This was a man who worked hard. He was a capitalist. He worked hard and he heaped to himself great wealth. He had it all together. Just like the paragraph we just read. He had all of his cultural I's dotted and his administrative T's crossed. And he was able to take his ease. But the Lord Jesus Christ asked him to do something. Will you sell all that you have and follow me? He confronted a man that had it all together, but was still missing a reality, an understanding of a third dimension. Eternity was not in his mind. Sin, righteousness, and judgment was divorced from his thinking. The idea that someday he was going to meet his Creator face to face and be judged by him was not part of his thought life. But it needs to be, doesn't it? So the disciplined life, apart from being in Christ, is really nothing more than humanism. It's, I'll get to heaven my way, and I'll create my own heaven, but I'll do it my way, so you can be the sharpest tack in the room. You could have the most degrees of anyone in the room on your office at home. You can be well ordered, have your finances structured, and all those things are good and fine. But if you do those things and you've gained the whole world and lost your soul, what does it profit you? Folks, someone who has it all together and divorces Christ from their life is a religious person. Isn't that what religion does? Some of you have grown up in religions where you had it all together and you were moral individuals and they included Christ, but they didn't preach Christ only as the way to salvation. You know what Paul calls those people in Philippians chapter 3, we've already seen? Someone who has it all together, even has church together. Without Christ, Paul calls a dog. There is no righteousness that pleases God. There is no good doing that pleases God outside of Jesus Christ. Okay. Interesting. The man who is self-disciplined with no help from the Lord and a changed heart will live an orderly but ungodly life, and he'll run and ruin himself. Nonetheless, our destiny is the result of our thoughts. God does want us to have guarded thinking. The ungodly, disciplined man still has no answer for the cure for sin and the inevitable sadness that this life will bring. A devoted man to God is left after devotion to think and to do what God says. This is the life of joy. This is the life of joy. Let's divide verses 8 and 9 up into three simple principles this morning. Okay? First of all, our thinking affects others around us. Our thinking affects others around us. Remember, friends, this is a book of a spiritual partnership. That's Philippians 1:5. We are partners in the gospel. As we live in this partnership in a God-pleasing way, we will know joy. Certainly, joy is peppered throughout this whole book. That is the reality of the Christian experience when we enjoy and understand this partnership and as we pursue Christ. This partnership in our area of our thinking is seen in the first two words of verse 8. What does it say? Finally, brethren. That's it. Then he goes into how we should think. This passage tells me that our thinking affects the people around us. Our activity as an individual affects the whole. In membership class this morning, we were describing the reasons why people should pursue membership biblically in a local church. Because the Bible knows nothing of a purely individualistic experience. Look at all the one another's in Scripture. Right? Look at all the finally brethren's in Scripture. Right? How you live affects others around you in God's family, in the local church. We must remember that. That Achan principle from the Old Testament is still alive and well today. One person who doesn't think and act correctly can affect the whole, and the whole may not even know who it is or what they're doing. So this is important. Our thinking does affect others. So let's find out what we should be thinking. By the grace of God, that will bring greater stability and peace to our lives. He says here, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. True. This is just simply honesty. Honesty. Christians who go by the facts and not by hearsay. Finally, brethren, your translation might say, whatsoever things are true. Get the facts. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 says, let God be true and man a liar. We know that the ultimate source of truth is found in God. And Jesus Christ is the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 says, if God would grant repentance unto truth. So in order to understand God's truth, there must be a conversion experience. Someone must be born again. So since God is true, and we're in Christ who is true, should not we be truthful? And I just want to ask you a question this morning. Are you known, and again, just first thought that comes to your, first answer that comes to your mind, are you known as a truth teller by people around you? You can't get more black and white than that. Like my grandma used to say, you either is or you ain't. Are you known by people around you as a truth teller, or are you one that embellish facts and go by hearsay? And you know, if you're saved, you know in your conscience immediately what you're known for. Whatsoever things are true. What does it say here secondly? Whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. Your Bible might say whatever things are noble. This just certainly simply means worthy of respect. It's used here and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 2. The same word is used to describe a deacon or an elder in the local church, and it's described to of a senior citizen, Christian male saint in the local church who is set up as an example to younger Christians to follow. Worthy of respect. Someone who's reverent in their relationships with other Christians. Someone once said, this is simply knowing how to be serious about important matters and silly about lighter ones. Not always referring to reverence for God in the Scriptures, but just being known as sensible and honorable. Is that your reputation? Remember, you are what you think. Are you known for sensibility? Are you known for honor? Are you known to revere that which is worthy of reverence? And to be silly about lighter things? Hang on to this list, because verse 9 is going to tell us what to do with it. Because when you're done with this list, you're going to feel like Mr. Hickson said during that last hymn that we sung. All right? It is well with my soul. During the week, we don't feel so good. Okay? But we're going to find out what to do with our fallenness by God's grace in verse number 9. Whatever is noble. What does it say next in verse number 8? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right. Whatever is right. This is the Greek word for the word righteousness, or the root word where we find that describes God's character. What is right by God's standard and thus worthy of His approval? The indication here is clear. That we only know that which is right when we are filled with God's righteousness. We start to think about right things when we are in right relationship with God through Christ. For He is, Jesus is, the righteousness of God. So you must be born again. Doing the Christian life apart from Christ will lead you to bitterness and anger. But this thrills our heart and brings great stability and peace when we pursue God's character, God's rightness, after we've accepted the righteousness of Christ at salvation. Whatever is true, honorable, right, and whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. This does not only mean moral purity or to be morally chaste. This has to do with being known in and among your closest family and friends as just being morally astute, virtuous. Not just in relationship to sexual intimacy, but in relationship to the respect of life in general. God is the giver of life. Would you agree? Physical life. God defines what a physical life is, not man. His word defines it. Physical life begins at conception, the Bible says. No man has a right, no matter what they legislate, to take a life that God says is a life. They'll be judged for that. They face eternal damnation apart from Christ for being in favor of that which God says is murder. That which is morally right in regard to the respect of human life. And also that which is morally pure in relationship to sexual purity. In other words, parents, if you leave your kids to getting their dating standards from the Disney Channel, your kids are going to be in big trouble. If you're not leading your children in how to prepare for having a relationship with a boyfriend or girlfriend someday from the Scriptures, you will reap what you have not sown. Don't be surprised when your children make all the wrong choices in relationship to sexual impurity when you've left their rearing to the church and to the school. Dads, if you're not stepping in, communicating these with your sons and your daughters, and moms, if you haven't done the same thing, don't be surprised when your kids make all the wrong choices. We'll certainly help you and counsel you. But we need to learn to think right. Remember, choices have a source. And that source needs to be in the rightness of who God is. They need to know God through Christ. They need to know His Word. And they need to know how to make right choices. So a godly young person knows what another godly young person is. Because they're godly, they're able to see godliness in somebody else. And if they themselves are not godly, they will not know how to see godliness. Nor will they want to. Whatever things are pure. What does it say next? Whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. This occurs here only here in the New Testament. It specifically relates to what is pleasing, amiable, and agreeable. Pleasing, amiable, and agreeable. There are some good judges in our county that are able to discern between right and wrong in a biblical way. They're able to take the common sense that God's given them because they're created in the image of God. And even though they may not know Christ as their Savior, they're able to make moral choices regarding that which is amiable or agreeable or pleasing. Some of these judges will tell you that playing certain video games will breed a violent and disagreeable generation of young people. There is one young teenager who was the son of a pastor in our state who is now facing a long prison sentence for murdering one of his parents, an attempted murder of another. And psychologists tell us, and the judge relayed, that this is a result of playing violent video games over and over and over and over again, unpoliced by his parents. Some pastors would disagree with what I'm saying right now. The Philippian people, when they heard to pursue that which is lovely, they knew in their culture exactly what that meant. that which is peaceable, that which is agreeable, that which maintains human relationships and the integrity of those human relationships. And they were able to put fingerprints on the activities in their lives that were not lovely and do that which was lovely. We must be able to do the same things by the grace of God. And parents, the type of video games that are out on the market right now, it's just like television. There's a whole lot less than that are good than there are those that are not. One of my boys last night, we were watching the silliness of a slam dunk contest. And at every commercial, you know, you gotta have the remote in your hand, right? At every commercial, click. And sometimes even during the event, click. And he made the statement, you know, Dan, he said, it's just not this event. He said, almost every channel we have to do this now, don't we? I thought it was a pretty good statement from a kid. Right? That's okay. That which is lovely. We don't rest in the world to define for us what modesty is. Sex sells in our culture, doesn't it? But that was not its intention of our Creator. That which is lovely, that which is agreeable. And you know what? Sometimes, folks, we just got to look to our children again to find out what's not right. There's something in the innocence of children that know Christ that they'll turn their head from, and they just can't explain why it's wrong. They just know it is. That which is lovely. What does it say next? Whatever is of good reputation, good repute, whatever things are admirable, of a good report, whatever is fair to speak of, whatever is attractive, and whatever rings true to the highest standards. Spiritual excellence is what I would call this. One theologian says, whatever most people think is right, whatever most people think is right. Now, we certainly don't want to take our degree of rightness from a cultural survey. But there are certainly things in our culture that most people think are right. Doing 85 miles an hour in a school zone, most people would have a roll down their window and have some niceties to say to you if they caught you going that fast at the risk of children's lives. Okay. Sometimes now, people, I was over here at 6:15 in Munson, and one of my kids was in the back seat, and their seat belt was over their waist, but they had taken the seat belt and slipped underneath their arms like kids are really good at doing. And so they were able to put their head out the window, and they decided to put their head out the window and said, hey, how are you doing? And kids trying to get other people to do silly things. Well, a guy rolled down his window, and boy, he lit into me. You're trying to murder your kid. Screaming his head off. Eyes bulging out of his face, veins in his forehead. You child abuser, put your seatbelt on your stupid kid, you know. And I said, it is! Look! But there's a general rightness people know out there. I drove away with my heart pounding out of my chest and angry. But then when I got to the freeway at Route 2 and 615, I had settled myself down. I thought, you know what? Thank the Lord someone's looking out for kids' safety. He acted a little drunk, but thank the Lord he was looking out. Where the kids say, there's a lot that our culture does assume that's right. And my friends, you cannot look to political polls to determine what our culture overall deems is right. Okay. lots and lots of applications here, but for sake of time, we've got to move on. The Bible says here, if there be any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind live in those things. Let your mind dwell there. This is a literary, rhetorical device which forces the believer to exercise his own discernment. This needs to be clear, and choose what is excellent and praiseworthy. In other words, you men, you women, you children, your mind has to be actively engaged in choosing what's right according to God's righteousness. You have to do this as individuals. The help is coming in verse 9 from others. But you have to decide first and foremost. So kids, your parents' standards for you are good and they're necessary. But figure out for yourself why they're good and they're necessary, according to God's word in your walk with the Lord. You think of a first century reader. You think of the Philippians who are having this letter read to them. No family Bibles in the house. So how in the world did they summarize these things into personal application? That's found in verse number 9. These things had to be seen. These things had to be heard. They had to be embodied in someone. This is how it relates to us. We apply these virtues not only from Scripture, but from others who are among us who live these virtues. Look at verse 9. And this is really our second point. The conclusion of our first point. Verse 9 says, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in, what does it say? In me. These people had an example. We've got the Word of God, an indwelling Spirit, and examples around us. So there it is. Our thinking affects others. Our thinking affects the way we live. We have people that have been in the Lord a long time here. That's why I said a couple weeks back, you need to have your eyes on someone that's a little bit more mature than you are, because there always is someone that's more mature than you are and than I am. And we need to have someone behind us that we're helping in greater maturity. These things are embodied in Christians who have already climbed mountains that you're now approaching. And we need those relationships. And for your ease of thought, points 2 and 3 are actually quite brief. Right. Our thinking in the world. Our thinking affects others. Our thinking affects our relationships with the world. If there be any virtue, A.T. Robertson in his book points out that this word is used only 4 times in the New Testament. And was primarily a term unrelated to Christianity in this culture. In the New American Standard, if there is any excellence, your translation might say if there be any virtue or any praise. Even in the Greco-Roman world, there were ideals that were virtuous because man, even outside of Christ, because of common grace being made in the image of God, can actually do civic good. James Montgomery Boyce relates the same thought to our relationship to the world. In other words, he feels that when we look at a list like this, that it may be our tendency to strictly over-apply their use only to the Christian family. But this word virtue says, yes, that's true. That's the finally brethren. But now, what do we do once we're outside this place? There must be things of common good that we enjoy in the world, because as we enjoy those things of common good, we relate to people who need Christ. And they're not going to know of Christ unless we're around them. That's why all of you should have good, unsaved friends. Every one of you ought to be able to spout off 4 to 5 to 10 people's names right away who aren't saved that you spend time with enjoying civic good. And if you can't, you're not thinking correctly. I didn't say go be worldly. I said have friends with the world as you're being sanctified by truth. Because thy word is truth. Jesus said in John 17:17. Our thinking needs to be honest in the world. The world needs to see the way we think. We need to show the world a balanced yet holy life. This is stability. This brings peace. I didn't say no law and all grace. We're not antinomians. We're not living without biblical restriction. But grace compels us to right thinking, and the law restrains us, not constrains us. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. So that's our relationship to the world. These virtues in verse 8, even the world would understand what these were in that culture. You can enjoy a ball game. You can enjoy a Cleveland Orchestra concert. You can enjoy a park. You can enjoy a speech contest. You can enjoy a play. You can enjoy a lot of civic good with unsaved people as you seek to reach them for Christ. Our thinking in God. Our thinking affects others immediately around us in the family of God. Our thinking affects the world around us. And what about the Lord? What about the Lord? Verse 9. Learn these things from Paul. We have these Christian examples around us. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Literally, the Greek language says this: the God of this peace will be with you. That's very interesting. The God of this peace. This peace is a specific reality in a Christian's life who practices these things. It brings stability. Remember balance and disciplined thinking. The Christian life is a process of growth. God is with the Christian who is growing, even though he may be struggling to do it in the way he or she thinks. The stable Christian guards his thinking in relationship to himself and others and the world and to God. He desires to protect his walk, his testimony, his witness, and his relationship with God Almighty as he thinks properly. It's a sermon like this that I want to end it and have a half hour Q&A. Because you say, Pastor, how much more specific could we really be? And we could really be a lot more specific because these words mean so much. But I will tell you, if enough of you walk out and say, I need a Q&A on Philippians 4:8, we'll do it. Okay, on a Sunday night, we'll get together and just let you ask your questions because I don't want to be unclear. But we must close in prayer. Let's do that now.